All right, I got a big stack of slides today, so we're going to have to keep moving. We're going to continue our series on Satan and the secret, and we'll just start by kind of just quickly just kind of reviewing what we talked about last time. In this, let's go to 1 Corinthians, and let's just refresh our memory on the verses we're talking about here. 1 Corinthians, we're really in Ephesians, right? In Ephesians, we're at the point, Ephesians 1, 8 to 10, the mystery of his will, he's revealed it to us. There's no more secret will of God. There's no more mystery will of God because he's revealed it. And now what we're looking at is what that mystery is and what it accomplishes. And that's why we're over in 1 Corinthians 2, and we're doing a little, I guess you'd say, a side series on this, kind of looking at this mystery in 1 Corinthians here. But let's just read at least 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, that's believers, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the wisdom of the princes of this world, that come to nothing. So there's some wisdom from God that brings all the wisdom of the world, the so-called wisdom of the world, the wisdom of it, its rulers and its authorities, and especially not just so much the human rulers and authorities, but those spiritual heavenly rulers and authorities behind the human rulers and authorities. And it's going to bring something God is preaching today through the apostleship of Paul, is brings that all to nothing. Everything Satan's been doing since his fall and his taking of the heavenly realm with him, and then causing the earthly realm to fall, everything he's done up to this point, he's so clever, he thinks he's so wise, he thinks he's got it in the bag, and now God's going to reveal something that he kept secret in eternity past and through all of history, until he revealed it to the Apostle Paul, and that's going to bring everything Satan's been doing throughout the ages, in the heavenlies, on earth, to nothing. Verse 7, and what is this thing that brings everything to nothing? But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom. So it's a mystery, it's hidden, and it's very important to understand. One of the reasons we're stressing this so much, one of the biggest errors of historic Christianity, one of the primary ways Satan has deceived most of historic Christianity is to tell them and make them think the mystery has been revealed in some other way. The mystery, Paul tells us in Ephesians 3, wasn't hid in the scriptures. It wasn't hid, is unsearchable. You couldn't find it in any human wisdom. You couldn't find any worldly wisdom. You couldn't even find it in the non-Pauline scriptures. It wasn't revealed until he revealed it directly to Paul. Paul wrote it in the scriptures. Now we read it. The Holy Spirit teaches and reveals it to us from those scriptures. And the biggest error of historic Christianity, the way they've fallen for satanic deception, is that they've been convinced that the mystery isn't really a mystery. It was in the Old Testament. It was just covered up. It was veiled. I read that a lot, especially Reformed teachers. It's just veiled. Now God's just what he always talked about in the past, now it's just clearer and more noble. Well, you see, that's just a bunch of theological nonsense to get us to throw away Paul's distinct apostleship by throwing away the mystery. And when we throw away the mystery and Paul's distinct apostleship, we throw away the place the whole triune Godhead is working today. That's why it's a satanic deception. It leads us away from the way we're supposed to go. So that's why we're in this passage, to show what this mystery is. Let's finish reading the verse. It's hidden wisdom, and it's hidden not in the Old Testament or in Jesus' teaching in the gospel accounts or in the ministry of Peter and the 12, and then Paul just makes it known more clearly. It was kept secret. It was hidden in God, Ephesians 3:8 tells us. Not in the scriptures, not anyplace else. It was hidden in God, which God ordained. Now we learn some more about it, which God ordained before the world was. He came up with an eternity past, put it on the parchment of heaven or whatever, stuck it in a drawer in heaven, in the deepest, darkest vault, closed it, locked it, put it away, and never talked about it throughout all eternity past. And he didn't talk about it through all of human history, until he confronted Paul and revealed it to him. That's why the distinct apostleship is so important. And we'll see now some other things about this. So he kept it secret since before the world began. And then unto our glory. Well, who's our? Our is the same thing as in Ephesians 1:4, the us in Christ. It's the body of Christ, members of the body of Christ. We participate in God's glory in accord with this mystery program that he kept secret that's going to bring Satan and all his work and all his effort through the ages to nothing. So you think your life isn't all that interesting, it's kind of boring? Well, you're involved in this. And this is the most important, greatest thing that you can be involved in anywhere in the universe. It's bigger than anything else. And we have the privilege of being participants in it. Which none, verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Notice all the glory here, unto our glory in the verse before this. And here we have the Lord of glory, the source of glory, the dispenser of glory. Notice all the glory. What's the opposite of glory? Shame. And that's another way of talking about shame, is to bring something to nothing. If you're working on something and it's all for nothing, that's shame. He's going to bring shame upon Satan and his whole evil plan, and we're participants in the dispensing of his glory, something that's not going to come to nothing, it's going to come to everything. So last time we looked at Israel. So now the point at this point is we want to ask, what is this mystery? And maybe I've done it a little circuitous route. So by what I thought we'd do first is look at what is not the mystery. And what I'm showing here, a lot of people think that the death and resurrection of Christ is the mystery. The death and resurrection of Christ for Israel is a mystery. So what I've tried to show over the last few weeks, the death and resurrection of Christ was no mystery. It's not this mystery he's talking about here that he's revealed to Paul. Israel and the disciples not only could but should have known about the death of Christ because of Daniel's time schedule. The 69th week was closing. If you just open, even an unbeliever could go to Daniel 9 and figure out the time schedule. And know that when you get about those 69 weeks at the cutting off of Messiah, the putting of Messiah to death, which I would suggest Daniel understood perfectly well, that was the death of the Davidic Messiah king. And once you know that, then you can kind of know, you know, what do you have to have before you die? Well, you have to have a life, right? And so you have before he, if you know when he died, you know about when he lived. And then you can maybe even figure out about when he should have been born. And we'll look at a couple of those things. Daniel's time schedule is coming to a close. It's right there in Daniel 9. Anyone could have known it. The only reason they didn't know it is because they rejected it in unbelief. Replaced God's word with their theological traditions of men. You know, don't be so surprised, just like what most of historic Christianity does with God's word. Just replace it with their own man-centered theological ideas, man-made religious systems. And now you go and speak just a simple word of God and people have no idea what you're talking about. They should have and could have known. The 69th period was coming to an end. Christ would return and establish his kingdom. That's what Daniel's about. We know John the Baptist knew it because he announced the kingdom was at hand. Well, how can the kingdom be at hand? Daniel says the kingdom doesn't come till after the death of the Messiah. Well, so if your kingdom's at hand, what do you also know is at hand? Well, you know the death of Messiah is even more at hand. And what do you know about his life? It's even more at hand because you got to live before you die, before the kingdom comes. They could have known all this. John the Baptist knew it. And the very announcing the kingdom is at hand means that it was at the end of the 69th week. It's approaching the end of the 69th week. And he could have known that, and they could have known that. If John the Baptist knew it, they could have known it. Jesus, of course, was announcing the same thing, the gospel of the kingdom, the kingdom's at hand. The king's here and the kingdom's at hand. They could have known it. It's all from Daniel's time schedule. This announcing of the time is fulfilled Daniel's time schedule, of course, is God's schedule that he gave to Daniel, but Daniel is recorded in the book of Daniel, is fulfilled. Kingdom is at hand, repent and believe and to enter into the kingdom. The kingdom comes after, according to Daniel, the death of Christ. He gives the exact time for the death of Christ. You know, you can read, I'm not going to try and duplicate it, but Sir Robert Anderson, and that was at the turn of the last century, and many people after him over the last century claim they can actually pinpoint the hour he was supposed to die on that cross, and that's when he died on the cross. They could have known. And if I know it from the what was it called, the prince, the piece of Prince of Peace or something like that, Sir Robert Anderson, and he goes through all the numbers. You can find it in more modern analysis too. Jerusalem and Israel should have known the time that this would happen. Remember, Jesus cries out in Luke 19:41-44. He says, "If you'd only known your time, I would have saved you." They should have known the time. Not only the disciples we saw last week should have known the time, the whole nation, beginning with Jerusalem, should have known the time. And then we can throw in, I kind of skipped over that one, we can throw in the Gentile wise men. Here you have a bunch of Gentile wise men from the east. Well, what's in the east? They're from Babylon. Well, who was in Babylon? Who was the head wise man in Babylon a few centuries before this? Daniel. So you have a bunch of Gentile wise men who are reading Daniel's prophecy, probably tying it together with the Balaam's star prophecy about the Messiah king coming, tying it to Daniel's time schedule, and they show up in Israel at about the right time. So the point I'm trying to say here, the mystery that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians is not the death and resurrection of Christ with regard to the nation of Israel in his prophetic program with her. And that brings us to the next thing now. Last time we saw there's two basic reasons why that this is rejected. Someone can know and understand it by receiving it in faith, bringing it into their hearts, and letting it shape their minds. Obviously, John the Baptist did that. Jesus did that, and he expected others to do that. We studied that last week, so I'm not going to go through that again. And if they'd received it, if I didn't get to as far as I wanted last week, but we could have looked after the resurrection, and you know what he does after the resurrection for 40 days? He reteaches them everything he said before the death and resurrection. And what they rejected in unbelief before, afterwards, they receive. And you know how they received it? With hearts burning, Luke says, with faith. Hearts burning. Now they receive it. And they could have received it earlier, but they do receive it eventually. And the Holy Spirit, what's his job for the nation of Israel? Not for us, but for the nation of Israel. To remind them about the words that Jesus spoke before his death and resurrection. They could have received it the first time, but thank goodness they received it the second time with hearts burning. So now that leaves us the flip side of this. If someone doesn't understand it, the disciples or the Jerusalem, the nation, it's because they have rejected in unbelief, leaving their hearts darkened, ruling it out of their minds. You know, that's just the last half of Romans 1. That's the way the flesh works. It doesn't like to retain God in its thinking. And so he wants to throw away God's things and replace it with the flesh's things, with Satan's things, sin's things, the evil lusts of the heart's things, any other things, but get rid of God's things. Man's wisdom, human wisdom, and the bringing God's plan to nothing. Now, Peter, in rebuking the Lord and saying, "You don't have to go to the cross, I'll fight our way around it," maybe Peter probably thought, "We don't need to go to Jerusalem, Lord." Or he thought, "Well, if we have to go to Jerusalem, let's at least go down fighting." And Jesus said, "No, we're going willingly. I'm going to submit to the will of the Father." Peter could have received that. Instead, he fought against it. And in fighting against it, he became an adversary of the Lord. And what does Jesus say? Get thee behind me, Satan. Satan, of course, does it knowingly, willfully knowing. And that brings us to the next point here. If Peter and the 12 and humans could understand it, then Satan could understand it. If humans could know about it through God's revelation of the Old Testament and Jesus' preaching of it in the Gospels, Satan could know as well. The problem is that he doesn't know it. It said he knew it, but he didn't like it. Kind of the same thing as Peter. It's not that he didn't understand Jesus was saying, I'm going to Jerusalem suffering and put on a cross and I'm going to raise again on the third day. It's not as though he didn't understand the words. He understood it and rejected it and threw it away and replaced it with his own things, speaking like Satan. But he understood it, what he was saying. He just rejected it. And he tried to change the ending. Let's not go to Jerusalem at all. You don't have to go to the cross. And we're going to see that's what Satan's going to do too. He has perfectly understanding of what's been revealed in the Old Testament. And he's there in the gospel ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows what's going on. And we'll see this step by step as we go through here. But he knew about it, but he rejected it. He thinks he can change the ending. See why Paul says that he quotes in 1 Corinthians 3, God caught Satan, caught the wise, those who think they're wise, in their own craftiness. He takes them down in their own craftiness. That's what he's going to do with Satan. But Satan thinks he can change the ending. That's what Peter thought. Why? We don't need to do that ending, Lord. Why don't we go and not go to Jerusalem? If we have to go to Jerusalem, let's go fight it. And Jesus says, no, that's not the right way to go with this. Not the will of the Father. And so now we get to Satan. If men could know it, obviously Satan could know it. And Satan knew it. So the question is, what did he do about it? And that's what we're going to look at for the rest of today. He knew about it, he understood it, and he plotted his course of action, thinking he could subvert and nullify God's plan for reclaiming the earthly realm unto his glory by trying a few different things. So we're just going to go through the first two, kind of tie them together. Then we'll look at the third and fourth one, and then we'll spend a lot of time on the ones we kind of skip over at first. He knows about this, and he's going to do two things in the earthly ministry of Christ. He's going to he's going to do both of them at the same time. He's going to try and get Christ to die at the wrong time. Christ has to die at the right time. There's an exact hour. Sir Robert Anderson and many others have said that he's supposed to be on that cross, taking into account Daniel's time schedule. There's an exact hour. So guess what Satan's going to do? If there's an exact hour he's supposed to be on that cross, guess what Satan's going to do? He's going to try and prevent him to be put to death at that right time. The next thing he's going to do is he's going to try and keep him from dying in the right way. He's going to try and keep him from dying the right. There's a right way Christ has to die, and I'll just say it now, but this is what we'll spend the last part of the message on. He has to die on the tree. He has to die on a cross. And so Satan, he's going to try to get him to die in some other way. So that's the key thing, especially when you get to the earthly ministry of Christ. And then the third way, we see this. We'll actually look up this one real quick. He's also going to try to obviate the need entirely for the cross at all. Get rid of the cross and death of Christ. Let's look at that. Go to Matthew 4, verse 8. We will look at this one, and then we'll go back to the other two and develop those. Matthew 4, verse 8. Look what he says here. This is the temptation of Jesus. Remember, he's been hungered for 40 days and 40 nights. Verse 8. And again, the devil taketh him up into the exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan. Does that sound like what he said to Peter? Of course, Peter's a little milder, right? He told Satan to get away from him. He just told Peter to get behind him. So a little bit different there. Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And so here we have Satan's trick to obviate, make the cross unnecessary. I'll give you everything you're going to get through that cross, that God's going to give you through that cross. He's going to give you that kingdom that's going to rule all the kingdoms on earth. I'll give you without going to you won't need to go to the cross. You can just receive it by worshiping me, and I'll just give it to you. So he's going to try to obviate the need of the cross as another way. Just as in the Garden of Eden, Satan took God's revealed word and hid it in his deceptions, twisting and perverting it, vainly imagining that he could thwart God's I am, I will, Jehovah name, plan and accomplish his own I am, I will. Remember how we read this also, Isaiah 14, I will ascend, I will ascend, I will ascend, I'll ascend, I'll ascend. He's done all this work and he's still putting the work into it. He's still ascending, he's trying to ascend, and he's going to think he can change the ending, that he can change the outcome of God's plan. He can bring God's plan to nothing. And this secret that was revealed to Paul brings Satan's plan to nothing, caught in his own craftiness. All right, so let's look at some of these other things here now. Christ had to die according to his prophetic plan, which goes through the cross, or he would not have been raised from the dead. He has to do it according to the plan of the Father, as revealed in the Old Testament, Daniel's time schedule, all that needs to be done in the right way. God the Father has a plan. God the Son is now submitting it to it in his earthly ministry. It has to be done in the Father's way, the Father's timing. If it's not, it's not going to work. So Satan's going to try and make his death happen at the wrong time, nullifying God's plan, or he's going to try and get Christ to die in the wrong way, not according to God's plan, nullifying God's plan. So the first one we're going to look at is that let's go back to Genesis 3:15, where it kicks it all off. Very important section here to know. Here's where, I guess you could say, Christianity calls it the proto-evangelism, evangelical. Well, anyway, you know what I mean. He gives this right after the fall. He's laid out some of the curses here, and he's talking to the serpent, Satan, verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. We see that right in the very next generation, Cain and Abel clash. Cain kills Abel. And so right out of the bat, you have two lines of humanity. God doesn't choose them to be in these lines. They choose themselves. Either they're going to follow God out of faith and be brought into the righteous line of God as characterized by Abel, or they're going to reject God in unbelief and follow in the footsteps of Cain, and that's the unrighteous line of Cain. God doesn't put them in either line. They put themselves there. And right out of the bat, you see this battle between the righteous line of the seed of the woman and the unrighteous line that's going to be associated with Satan. But now look at the end here. This is really what we're looking at. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So remember, he's talking to the serpent here. So the seed of the woman is going to bruise the serpent's head, and the seed... The Satan is going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. Bruise, in both of those, it refers to a death. They're both going to die, but one of the deaths is going to be a death that crushes, bruises the head, totally destroys, and the other is just going to be a death that only bruises or crushes the heel. And why can that be? Well, Satan's going to have his head crushed. He's going to be completely destroyed, permanently put to death. The seed of the woman is going to be put to death, but it's just going to be bruising of the heel because he's going to be raised from the dead. It's just going to be a bruising of the heel. And that sets in motion everything now as we go through the whole Old Testament. As we follow the seed of the woman, we're not going to do that this morning. That would be an interesting thing. We could pick it up with the seed of the woman, Sarah, Abraham and Sarah, and we could go through the line. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob goes through the line of Judah and David. By the time you get through that Old Testament, Satan's main course of action is to try to bring God's promise here in Genesis 3:15 to nothing. And he's going to do it by trying to wipe out the line of the seed of the woman. And he comes very close. We mentioned, I think, a week or two ago, and there's a point in the history of the Old Testament where the whole royal line of Judah and David come down. They've destroyed all the children of David, and there's only one little infant boy left that a nurse hides away in the nursery. And then a priest in the temple takes him and hides him in the temple for 6 years. The whole royal Judah Davidic line brought down, almost completely annihilated and wiped out, except for this one little boy a nurse hides in the closet in the nursery. And he's not put to death, hidden in the temple for 6 years, and then he's made king. His name is Joash. That's Satan working through that line. He came so close to and if he could have ended the line, he could end in the Messiah. He would have brought Genesis 3:15 to nothing. So that's the way he's working. That gets us through the Old Testament there. Now let's jump ahead here. When we get to Christ's earthly ministry, a lot of things have happened by this point as you work your way through this history. Some of the things we've already mentioned. We've already mentioned that the Israel and is given that time schedule, Daniel's time schedule, so they know that. And in his earthly ministry, Satan is going to work to put him to death. As I kind of delineated earlier, we're going to expand on now in the wrong way or at the wrong time. The Davidic Messiah had to die in a certain way. And that's so now, well, guess what Satan's going to do in the gospel accounts? He's going to try to get him to die in a different way than the right way, die in a wrong way. And the Davidic Messiah had to die in a certain way. He had to be hanged on a tree. Now you say, well, that's weird. Why does he need to be hanged on the tree? And the reason why he has to be hanged on a tree, a cross, you know, a cross is made out of the wood of a tree. He has to hang on a tree. Go to Deuteronomy and we'll see why he has to hang on a tree. He can't be stoned. He can't be thrown off a cliff. He can't die in some other way. He has to hang on a tree. And there's this weird little commandment in the law that explains the need for this. Look at Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21, and here we have this odd little command, verse 23. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. His body shall not remain all night upon a tree. This is if someone is put to death on the tree. But thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. And here's the thing. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. He that is hanged, and the context here is hanged on a tree, comes under the curse of the God. The curses of the law. And the Lord Jesus needed to die on a tree in order to be brought under the curses of the law. How did everyone else in Israel get under the curses of the law? They got under the curses of the law because they broke the law. Now, when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, did he break the law? No, he kept it perfectly from the heart, every moment of every breath he took. God snuck away in the law a little technicality so that Christ could be brought under the curses of the law. even though he didn't break any of them, even though he lived the law absolutely perfect. And that's by being hanged on a tree. You know, if you're hanged on a tree, you really don't have much say in it, right? You go to that tree and you're put on it. He had to be brought under the curses of the law. And since he didn't break any of the laws, he couldn't on his own go under the curses of the law. So he's going to be hanged on a tree to meet this commandment here in Deuteronomy. And anyone hanged on a tree comes under the curses of the law. Paul makes a big issue of this in Galatians 3. We won't turn there, but he says much the same thing. And why did he need to go under the curses of the law? Remember, in God's prophetic program with Israel, the reason he's going to the cross is for Israel's national salvation. If you want to know how Christ died for individual sinners born into the world as ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, you have to go to Paul. He's the one that explains that. John and the gospel accounts and Jesus and his murder, he's going to that cross to save the nation of Israel. And one of the things required to save the nation of Israel is he had to figure out a way to go under the curses of the law that were burying, ruining, destroying the nation of Israel. The astronomical debt of the curses of the law over the past 1,500 years that's been accumulating, he had to go under the curses of the law so that he could bear them all on himself, pay off the debt, completely and perfectly and permanently deal with them so that he could save, redeem the nation of Israel from her sin and sins, and also from the clutches of Satan, free it from the enslavement to Satan, so that he could make the nation of Israel his own debt-free nation. And he had to come under the curses of the law to do that. He had to come under, and under the curses, he'd deal with those curses of the law, taking unto himself all the curses that fell on Israel since their start. So he had to go do that. Otherwise, it would bring God's plan for the salvation of Israel to nothing. He has to die on a cross. And we see that over and over as we go through this. The Old Testament, it's brought out in several different ways. I don't think we'll turn there right now, but Psalm 22, I guess that's not on here. Psalm 22 gives a perfect example of this. Remember where it says, where God rules out other methods of death. He has to be pierced. He pierced me. They pierced me in my hands and my feet. See, now that rules out being thrown over a cliff or being stoned or all other ways of death. He had to be nailed to a cross. Zechariah 12. I guess let's look at Zechariah because we need to go back on the way back to the New Testament. Zechariah is the second to the last book of what we traditionally at least call the Old Testament. Zechariah 12. In addition to Psalm 22, Zechariah 12. Verse 10, this is the future time, this pouring out of the Spirit, the regathering of Israel, all that. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn, and so forth. Go flip over a page to chapter 13, verse 10. Chapter 13, is it verse 6. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? And you put that together with Psalm 22, I think it's verse 16 or 18. And there they pierced my hands and my feet. It has to be on a cross. They see that very description rules out stoning, rules out being thrown off a cliff, rules out being mobbed, rules out all the other types of death. It has to be on a tree. It has to be on a tree because he's got to come under the curses of the law. He can't on his own because he keeps the law perfectly. But through this technicality of the law, anyone hung on a tree is cursed of God. He comes under the curses of the law and he bears them for the nation of Israel. And he deals with them and he removes them. He pays them off satisfies the penalty, freeing Israel from its astronomical, it says in the parable in Matthew, that 10,000 talents of national debt, removes him from that so he can create his own debt-free nation out of them that will, and through them, will restore his glory on the earth. All right, so the other thing, so that's, I spent a little more time on that because that's a little harder to understand. But then the time thing is a fairly easy thing to understand. He has to save Israel at the right time. God gave Daniel 500, 400, 500 years before this, the time schedule. He said in 483 years, the Christ, the Davidic Messiah king, suffering servant, is going to die. It has to be on a cross, and it has to be at that time. And as I said, there's many people who can, taking into account the length of months and the length of years and leap years and skip years and all this, and they can figure out to the day of when that's going to happen. After 434 years and that next week, what is usually called the triumphal entry, that's where his death happens. Happens at exactly the right time, in the right way. Has to be on a tree because he has to take care of the curses that are on that have fallen on national Israel. And this all has to be according to Daniel's time schedule. And Satan now, now that you know the two way things that are required for Christ's death on the cross for the nation of Israel, these two things that are required, guess how Satan is going to try to attack him in his earthly ministry? He's going to try to get him to die in the wrong way, or he's going to try and get him, or both. He's doing both. Or he try to get him to die not at the right time. And you know what? If he could have accomplished that, he would have brought God's plan to nothing. So it's very important to see that. Satan tried to do in Matthew 4 at the temptation of Christ. All of these are represented. Maybe that'd be a good thing to do next. Let's see where my notes are leading me here. Maybe that would be a good thing to do next. Let's go to Matthew again. Matthew 4. Matthew 4. And see how this, let's look at the whole, if you want to know how he's attacking Jesus, Matthew 4 would be a good kind of a summary passage that kind of puts it all together here. Matthew 4, remember this is we just introduced this earlier for a different verse, but let's just pick up a couple of the other ways Satan tries to tempt him. He's been hungered in the wilderness. He comes along in his weakness. Now just keep this past, this in mind, how weak he is, 40 days, 40 nights without food. Now just think about this when we end this message. There's going to be a battle on the cross. And what's Christ's condition on that cross going to be? Utter, complete, extreme weakness, spiritual, physical, mental, psychological, emotional weakness on that cross. And at his weakest moment, Satan is going to attack. And this is a prelude. He waits till his weakest moment and he attacks. And look how he attacks him. He says, first he tells him to convert these, change these stones to be made bread. And Jesus says, no, I'll live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Look at the next one. Then the devil takes him up to a high, into the holy city and sets him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time should dash the foot against a stone, which is kind of ironic, right? If you remember Genesis 3:15, the heel, the foot, it's Satan's, well, Satan's cracking a joke here. He's referring back to Genesis 3:15, and he's taunting, tempting Jesus to throw himself off that pinnacle by perverting the Word of God. The Word of God he quotes here doesn't have to do with this situation. It has to do with another situation. But he takes it, he wrongly divides the Word, and tries to get Jesus to apply it at the wrong place at the wrong time, lest he not bruise his heel. Hit his stone foot against a stone. Verse 7, Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So here we have this way. He wants him to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple. And if he did, he said that would be tempting the Lord. It's not according to the Lord's plan. It's not according to God's word. It's perversion of God's word. He would have fallen to his death. He would have died in the wrong way. At the wrong time. And then we already covered the one, and when that didn't fail, trying to get him to do it this way, by the wrong way or the wrong time, then he said, well, you don't need to go to the cross at all. I'll just give it all to you. He has the kingdoms now. I'll just give it to you. Just worship me. You don't have to go to the cross. Get rid of the cross altogether. That's how Satan's going to work in this time period. He's going to what he tried to do back then at the first temptation in his weakness, he's going to do at that point. When these efforts failed, and he couldn't stop Christ's prophetic death, and let's just mention a couple others here. We won't turn to them, mostly because I guess I forgot to put the references in here and I probably couldn't find them right away. But just, you know, the accounts in the gospel accounts, how many times did the people, the leaders, try to grab hold of Jesus and he kind of, not saying he vanished, but he kind of went away? How many times, remember in Luke, I think Luke 4 or something around there, he was teaching in the synagogue, and they didn't like what he was saying, so they were grabbing and throw him over a cliff. Wrong way, wrong time. Remember others, the Jewish leaders and John, they're ready to stone him to death. Wrong way, wrong time, over and over in Christ's earthly ministry. Remember the children when he's born. What did Herod do? He went to Bethlehem and he killed all the little boys, thinking he'd get rid of them that way. And Satan is behind all these things. I'm sure we understand that. Wrong way, wrong time. And you get to the end of his ministry now, this last few months of his ministry, and Satan realizes this isn't going to work anymore. This isn't going to work at all. And so he flips to another plan of attack. When these efforts don't work, he went full steam ahead, and I'm kind of kicking it off. Luke 22:3, we won't turn there, but that's where it says, and Satan entered into Judas, kicked this whole thing off. If I can't change the program, if Christ is going to be put to death at the right time and in the right way on that cross, then he can't change it. This is his one last opportunity, and he jumps into it full steam ahead, and he's going to think that he can foil God's plan and purpose by battling with Christ on that cross. When he, just like in the wilderness, 40 days with hungered, he's on that cross, infinitely greater suffering and extreme suffering, weakness. And in the midst of his weakness, Satan thinks, now I couldn't stop him throughout history by getting rid of the whole line of David and Abraham and all that. I couldn't get rid of him in his earthly ministry by getting him to die at the wrong way or the wrong time. So I'm going to have to battle him on that cross. And let's just take a look. Go to Isaiah 50. I won't even have to give you any background because we'll just read a verse or two and you'll know what he's talking about here. We'll begin at verse 4. Isaiah 50, verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. And if you've been joining us in our John Bible study, you'll know that the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, the words he said came from the Father, and the works he did came from the Father. Everything came through the Father. The Son is just proclaiming the words of the Father and doing the works of the Father. I like what it says here in verse 4. Verse 5, the Lord hath opened mine ear. I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. Now, that's a general statement of his earthly ministry, but now he's going to zero in on some things. Verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Does that sound like some scenes in our gospel accounts? For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. He actually generally quotes from that in Luke. He says there comes a moment where he tells the disciples, I've set my face to go to Jerusalem. And he sets his face like a flint, and I know I shall not be ashamed. Well, that means there's a chance, not a chance, but that means there's a thought that he could be ashamed. Here we have the death. Was the death and resurrection of Christ known beforehand? Yes, here's an example of it. Here we have the death in verses 6 and 7. But now we're starting in verse 8. He is near that justifies me. Who will contend with me? Contending? Boxing and a ring. Who will box with me? Let us stand together. He's calling. You see, you got to remember what happened on that cross isn't instigated by Satan. Satan thinks it's instigated by him. Satan thinks he can wrestle it to the ground and control it. Satan thinks he can make it turn into his all outcome. Satan thinks all that, but really God's in control. And here you have the Lord Jesus Christ in his emotional, psychological, physical, spiritual weakness, extreme beyond anything anyone else has bared, because on that cross he's bearing the curses of the nation of Israel that sins, it's sin. And then we learn in Paul, on that cross also, he bore the sins of the whole fallen humanity. All on that cross, suffering, death, taking our death, taking our wrath, taking our judgment, taking everything onto himself. And he calls Satan, who will contend with me? Come, let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. And he's going to, sets off this battle on the cross. And he's going to, of course, we could keep reading. He is near that justifies me. Who will contend? Verse 9. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? And lo, they shall wax old as a garment, and so forth. Read down there, and there you have the resurrection. He's not going to be put to shame. See, if he just died and stayed in the tomb, he'd be put to shame. God's not going to let him die in shame. Satan is going to come, is going to try on that cross what he couldn't accomplish in the Old Testament to destroy the seed of the woman, what he couldn't accomplish in the gospel accounts to get Christ to die in the right, wrong way or the wrong time. He's now going to go and battle Christ on that cross. And he's thinking, like in Matthew 4, he'll be able to overwhelm him in his weakness. See why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, the weakness of God is the wisdom of God. Here he comes in Christ's weakness, greatest weakness and suffering ever. And you have Satan come along now in this extreme physical, emotional, spiritual weakness on the cross. And he thought he could prevent him from entering his house and binding the strong man. I would have turned there. Time won't allow it. You can read about the binding of the strong man in Mark 3:23-27. He says, lest you bind the strong man, you can't take back the house and share the spoils. You have to bind the strong man, and that's what Christ is going to do on the cross. In the midst of all the suffering, in the midst of all the weakness, he's calling his contender, come and contend with me, my adversary. And he's going to battle Satan and his whole plan of evil on that cross. and he's going to bind the strong man so he can redeem the nation of Israel back to himself, out of the clutches of Satan, brought back to himself, and through Israel redeem the world unto his glory, the earth unto his glory. He thought he could drag Christ down into the pit of death on that cross and all that weakness, close the gates of hell over him so that he would see corruption. If he saw corruption, if Satan could just hold him long enough to see corruption, Satan would have brought God's plan to nothing. Go to Psalm 16. Let's just look at a couple examples of this. Psalm 16. Psalm 16, verse 10. We'll just read a couple of these things. 16, verse 10. Some other messianic psalms that bring out these things. For thou, this is Psalm 16, verse 10. And thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. That is Satan's plan. I couldn't kill off the seed of the woman in the Old Testament. I couldn't get Christ to die in the wrong way or at the wrong time in his earthly ministry. So now he's going to battle with the cross, and I'll be able to take Christ because he'll be so weakened. I'll win. All Satan thought he had to do was grab a hold of Christ, bring him down into the pit of death, close the gates of hell over him, and just keep him there long enough to see corruption. And he would have won. But of course, we know that didn't happen. Go to Psalm. He says this over and over again. Psalm 116. Psalm 116. Verse 3. Psalm 116, verse 3. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell got hold of me. So he's dragging him down. If he can just get him down there to see corruption. And he says, I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death. There you have the death. And he's delivered from it. There you have the resurrection. Mine eyes and my tears and my feet from falling, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. There's the death and resurrection of Christ. On that cross, Satan is thinking, all my other attempts failed throughout history. If I can just keep him while on that cross, battle him on that cross in his extremity of his spiritual, physical, emotional, psychological, mental weakness, suffering, taking on the sins, not just of the nation of Israel, Paul tells us the whole world, onto himself at that cross, dealing with them perfectly, taking all our wrath and judgment all by himself, dealing with it on that cross, and Satan's going to just go grab him, pull him into that pit of hell, and close the gates of hell, and just hold him shut till he sees corruption. That's Satan's plan. But look at the way it really turned out. For that, let's go to Acts. Now we're after the death and resurrection of Christ. Acts. And look how Peter picks up on this in Acts. Acts 2, and we'll just look at a couple things here. Acts 2, verse 24. Acts 2, verse 24. We get, of course, hopefully everyone here knows the context of Acts 2. Peter's preaching at Pentecost. Ye men of Israel, verse 22. He says, I hate to break it to you, kind of the bad news of the cross. The man you thought you got rid of by putting him to death on that cross, guess what? Got some bad news for you. God raised him from the dead. You just carried out the Father's will. And he raised him from the dead, and now he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and when he stands up, guess what he's going to do? He's going to come back and destroy you. repent and return to the Lord. So picking up that, but look what he says about the resurrection. Let's look start at the end of verse 23. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that it should be holden of him. Satan thought, on that cross and all that weakness, I can overpower Christ. I can bring him into the pit of hell and lock him in there. And then God raised him from the dead. But God didn't let that happen. He raised him from the dead. Look at verse 27. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. It's that corruption concept. Satan didn't need to keep him there forever. He just needed to keep him there to still corruption. And God raised him from the dead, and he saw the pit of hell and the pit of death and the gates of hell couldn't hold him. He didn't. God raised him from the dead and saw no corruption. God's plan and purpose for the earth reached its fulfillment. The redemption of Israel had occurred. Verse 31. Begin at verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, he's talking about David here, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, the Davidic throne, the literal, don't let all the theological mumbo jumbo tell you that there's no literal throne. It's a spiritual throne and a spiritual kingdom and all that nonsense. See, you want to know how God or Satan gets rid of the Word of God? That's how he does it. Throw God's Word away, spiritualize it, and make it mean whatever you want to mean. He was literally raised from the dead so that he could sit on a literal physical throne in a literal physical Jerusalem, in the literal physical land of Israel that's been reclaimed from Satan and restored to God's glory. And through that reclaimed nation of Israel, he's going to reclaim the earth. And Peter's announcing it's happening. It's been accomplished. Verse 31 is really the one we want, though. He's seen that this before spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul would not be left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Satan's plan finally was completely ruined and lost for God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel. This was put on display by Peter at Pentecost. God has reclaimed the nation of Israel, but more the earthly realm from Satan. He's laid the groundwork. He's ready. We're just waiting for it to be implemented. He's done all that's required. That's the thinking of Satan. And we'll just close now by just closing with a couple final points here. Satan failed in bringing God's plan to reestablish his glory on earth through the preaching of Peter and the 12 at Pentecost with the regard to the nation of Israel. He failed at bringing that to nothing. Peter proclaimed, this is what we were just reading a few minutes earlier in Acts 2 and 3. Peter proclaimed to the earthly rulers and the heavenly rulers behind them that unlike all other sons of David, God raised this son of David. This is the son of David he's been prophesying about and speaking about since the world began. And now he is just waiting to return and destroy his enemies, save his friends, sit on David's throne, and reclaim Jerusalem, ruling a reclaimed earth through that reclaimed Jerusalem, through a reclaimed group of humanity, the nation of Israel, redeemed Israel, believing Israel. Peter's preaching of Satan's defeat and God's repossession of the earth in accord with the Abrahamic covenant. We won't have time to look at it, but if you want to read that, go by step by step. Peter takes you through it in verses 19 to 26 of chapter 3. From Satan's clutches would have made Satan mad. I doubt he was happy about losing the earthly realm, but you know what? Satan had a consolation, and this is the whole key. If you've patiently been waiting this far, this is the ending you've been waiting for, because this is going to bring us back to 1 Corinthians 2. And because God comes along, Satan thinks, well, that's really bad. I lost the earthly realm, but he could take consolation in the fact, in his wisdom, that he still had the heavenly realm. And Heath would have thought, okay, I lost the earthly realm, that's bad, but I still rule the, I still possess the heavenly realm. So I can keep bombarding, like I did way back and ever since at the Garden of Eden, I can keep bombarding the earthly realm with my satanic influence, and who knows, maybe the earthly realm will fall again. He thought he still had the heavenly realm. He thought he was still the possessor of the heavenly realm. And that brings us to the great, we should hear a big clong, then God did something. Peter's finished his preaching, that 1 year of extension of mercy and grace, that ends with the stoning of Stephen. Satan thinks, well, fine, I lost the earthly realm, but I still have the heavenly realm, and I'm going to keep bombarding the earthly realm. Like this. Here's Satan, here's the earth. Satan's, for all the history, has been bombarding the earth, starting with Adam and Eve, and then picking up after that, bombarding it with his influences and his wisdom and his mindset. We've looked at the mind of Satan. He thought he'd do it, but then God did something. After Peter got done proclaiming that he lost the earthly realm, God did something. He raised up the Apostle Paul to explain. At that same cross, he lost the heavenly realm as well, bringing Satan's complete plan of evil, everything he's done through the ages, to nothing.